Well, you can turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Some have said they appreciate my preaching because I'm passionate, but they don't always understand what I'm saying. So I figure, you know, what I'll do is I'll just preach to my own heart, and that's where the passion comes from, because I'm preaching to myself, confronting the gospel to my own heart, and you can listen in, and if the Lord deems to bless you as well, then we're blessed together. But that is where the passion comes from. It's just not, this isn't my thing to be in front of so many people. I like to be hidden away in these little rooms. I've realized that what I love to do is actually study theology, study Christology, the glory of Christ. And that is my heart's passion. And then that just kind of bleeds when I get opportunities. What drives me to do this is to serve Pastor Pat and to serve you and to be amazed at the glory of Christ together. Well, growing up, I've had a fascination with alien movies, you know, the kind where a seed form is implanted into a host and it grows by slowly feeding. You get the picture. It feeds off the innards and then bursts into life from the death of the host. Yes, why are you fascinated by that? Well, I'm probably fascinated because these movies really hijack reality. They hijack life itself. Take the parasitoid wasp. They have two kinds of strategies with their host. The ectoparasitic wasp paralyzes the host immediately and then develops outside the host. But what intrigues me is the endoparasitic wasp, which develops within the living host, often invading the food or water. And then it feeds from the inside out until it cocoons or molts. Even the endoparasitic eggs can absorb fluids from the host body so that the larvae feeds on the host tissue until it eats its way out. And it just leaves the skin empty before it spins a cocoon. I mean, that's just gross. It's horrific. Dark. You know that that's got to be built in. I never intend to tell people this, but I do martial arts stuff. And it was strange after one of our times together. There's the guy who's from a Mormon background, and then my instructor is kind of Catholic, I would say. He said, so how do you explain, like, animals that do things like this? He knows I study theology. I said, I think there's built in is the curse. It has a judgment effect. So anyway, I won't go into all the details. That's not the intention of this, but it's just fascinating that we're all intrigued. Like, where did this come from? Is this part of the good creation? Or was this something that God did in withdrawing and bringing a curse upon animals? Well, what I want to get to, that wasn't in there. Hosts have several defenses. That's where we're supposed to go. When the host encounters a mother wasp on a plant, it drops off the plant and then twists and thrashes so as to dislodge that mother wasp, and that makes sense. Sometimes it'll vomit onto the wasp to try to entangle it. But its best defense is if it's in a symbiotic relationship with an ant that actually is motivated to defend the host by attacking the wasp. And we may ask, well, why such a graphic illustration? It wasn't to talk about the fall or the purpose for creation, but it's actually to give a visual portrayal of the destructive power, and that is of our topic this morning from Hebrews chapter 12, the destructive power of bitterness. Bitterness. Some sins are very obvious. They have very ectoparasitic qualities, right? Like anger and adultery and murder and abuse. It's very outside. It's very visible. But there are sins that are endoparasitic. And this is important. We're going to get this from Hebrews 12 in its context of Mount Sinai. But what is so powerful about bitterness is that it actually latches on to a good principle. It latches on to our feelings of justice, of right and wrong, to convince us by a slow feeding on the feelings of justice and right and wrong that we have the right to be angry. We have the right to lie, the right to adultery, the right to hate. Bitterness feeds on the good principle to produce so-called justified, but, and this is the key, corrupt, vengeful acts in the name of what is right and good. It justifies corrupt, vengeful acts in the name of what is good. Now, we all struggle with bitterness. I mean, And I think in some sense it's part of the fallen condition because we all understand justice and we understand what's right and good. And when we don't experience that justice in our own lives, and it seems like the tables are flipped, like, man, I should receive good or reward or blessing from doing the right thing, and we don't. Well, that corrupt feeling, the corrupt heart, that brokenness latches on to the feelings of justice, but then slowly feeds off of that to justify corrupt behavior. Now, it's fascinating when you read Romans 12, 14 through 21. I'm going to read the section to you. Romans 12, 14 through 21. And yes, it's not part of our Hebrews 12 text. And this is what makes the time go by. The college and career students calls this a rabbit trail. I've said, if you need to help people and just say, hey, that's Pastor Chris's rabbit trail, maybe it'll help everybody know these little tangents that we take. But Romans 12, 14 through 21, Paul says this, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And here's the key, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's something about latching on to a good principle of justice, but corruptly taking vengeance into our own hands that we become overcome by evil. Because you see, the only one qualified to bring ultimate justice is the God who is, the God who is just, the God who is righteousness. He's the only one qualified. And so it's fascinating. Romans 13 follows this and he says, by the way, the execution of justice should come from ministerial servants of God. Because what that means then is you're not taking justice into your own hands, but rather you're depending upon the Lord's agencies, including the government, could be family discipline and training in the home, but it's not your discipline. It's not your execution of justice. It's the Lord's. And that causes you to step out of the way and to bring it as a ministerial servant. Romans 13. Now, we obviously don't have ants living in a symbiotic relationship with us. So what is our defense for this endoparasitic sin of bitterness? Glad you asked. John MacArthur used to do this all the time. He was my pastor. And he would ask questions for us. I'm like, I didn't ask the question. Why would I think of endoparasitic? I don't. But that's okay. I'll ask for you. I'll put it in inside of your heart. Glad you asked. So, and that is in my notes. Glad you asked. We have been given the instrument of the grace of Christ. The instrument of the grace of Christ for this task. The instrument of the grace of Christ. One more text to set us up for Hebrews 12. Ephesians 4, 31 through 32. We could just teach that. But I just love the full picture of Hebrews 12. Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, and notice bitterness is wrapped in with that, be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So the solution here is what? It's 5:2. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. The whole context of Ephesians is grace, right? It's the grace of God that is the weapon against the horror of bitterness that feeds off the principle of justice to justify corrupt actions. Paul says, let all bitterness, that's interesting, let all bitterness, like there's different kinds of bitterness that we want to hold on to, apparently. We may coddle and justify particular forms of it. You just got to hold on to that. Paul says Ephesians 4, it's part of the old self, the former life, the Adamic self. Bitterness always lies at the root of sinful conflict. We experience this, don't we? Conflict between a husband and wife, there's bitterness. Conflict between parents and children, it's bitterness. Conflict between brothers and sisters, bitterness. Now, I've seen people who will go through so much physical turmoil together, but over a particular issue in the life where one's offended, separate forever. I've seen families like that too. grandparents that have gone to the grave and have been separated from their children and grandchildren for 30 years. That's once very close to our home, extended. It hurts or coddled, they're pet, they're stroked, they're kissed. They're raised up to excuse one from doing what's right. We raise them up to blame others. Blame others if they do, blame if they don't. We'll see that when someone may leave and just say, I'm done. If you pursue them, then how dare you do that? I wanted my privacy. If you don't pursue them, then how come you didn't come get me? I left. Darned if you do, darned if you don't. There's other ways to say that, obviously. Right? That bitterness, it's hard. And it's part of that Adamic, Ephesians 4. Well, what's interesting about Hebrews chapter 12, and if you look with me at verses 15, let's just go there, 15 through 17. God's word is so fascinating. I mean, chapter 12, you could focus on run the race with endurance, right? 1 through 3. You could focus on the discipline and training of the Lord. We'll do that. We'll touch on it. You could focus on Mount Sinai versus Mount Zion and the blessing of God's salvation coming down as a gift. And Mount Sinai is this law of God full of fire and judgment. Don't touch it, right? The law of God is unapproachable. There's so many things we could talk about, the mediatorship of Christ. But it's so interesting that 15 through 17 is like the centerpiece of Hebrews 12. For some reason, it's just thrown right there in the middle. Let's read it. See to it. It's as if we're to see to it in one another's hearts and lives. Like we're watching out for one another. That's see to it. That no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Notice, what is at war with obtaining the grace of God? So obviously the grace of God is the antidote to this. That no what root of bitterness, see the juxtaposition of the two, grace of God, obtaining grace, receiving grace. Because obviously we realize we're in need, but bitterness justifies our corrupt actions, so we don't see our need for grace. So the two are against each other. Springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. We'll talk a little bit about that later, that no one is sexually immoral and holy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance. The word there is tapas. I'm already getting into it. It means room, no room for to repent. We get topography from this. No room to repent. Didn't have the environment for repentance. Though he sought it with tears. It's helpful to step back. Now you know this is what we're going to bullseye on with the surrounding context of Hebrews 12. I love context because it gives us the antidote. We are so good at just memorizing little verses and picking them out of their context. But it's helpful that chapter 12 is like this layered, gracious weapon against bitterness. Now, why would there be a struggle with bitterness? Well, it makes sense. You read Hebrews 1 through 10, and these people have lost everything for the sake of Jesus Christ. They've left the temple. They've left temple, the families and celebrations of the temple. They've been rejected by their own nation. We're thinking of Jewish believers. They've lost everything. You think of what we celebrate, even here in the U.S., July 4th, Christmas, these events that we gather. Well, that's all been stripped away. And they're told to actually gather around something, someone who they can't see. Right? Where's Jesus? Well, he's in the heavens. He's been raised. We get that through a gospel message, a proclamation that we receive by faith. They can't see it. Where are they meeting? Well, not in this glorious temple with all the smells and bells. Right? You think of what's being worn by the priests. It's just a lot of pageantry, a lot of ceremony and celebration. They're probably meeting in some room, somebody's house on a dirt floor. And Hebrews 10 says they've lost jobs, they've lost their families. They've lost their esteem. They've lost their identities, worldly identities. The culture's rejected them. They've been rejected by their Jewish families. They're also rejected by Roman power because they're messing up the temple worship wherever they go. So they're rejected by all. Hebrews 11 reminds us of those who continue to cling to Christ and have gone through persecution and suffering. So it makes sense to say, hey, I want to just warn you against this, that bitterness. They hear you've left everything for Christ, and it doesn't seem like you're getting anything but death and suffering and separation. There's another aspect, not only suffering, but also just apostasy. Hebrews 10 is warns in Hebrews 6 against turning away from Jesus, which would demonstrate the lack of saving faith in Christ. So it would definitely be a demonstration that they haven't truly trusted in him for salvation, but there's still the warnings not to become so bitter that they are rejecting Christ. It's fascinating. So here in this context, bitterness. Let's look at a little bit of just the character of this bitterness, its nature, its danger. And for that, I want to just drop some observations from verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness, just stop there, bitterness, it can be translated to cut or to prick. It can be thought of as an internal self-inflicting wound. Just think of knives, cutting and slicing. It's an ongoing, habitual behavior of pricking. It's fascinating when you look at Psalm 73, a classic text where Asaph is the music leader. I wanted to say like Pastor Mike, but he's one of our music leaders. And Asaph was a music leader, and he was going through travesty in his life. And he said, man, if I told people what I was really thinking, it would lead them astray. I can't do that. But then the Holy Spirit gives us his thoughts in Psalm 73 after he's gone through that trusting the Lord and seeing the big picture. But Psalm 73, 21 through 22, you might want to jot it down, 21 through 22, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart. That's helpful. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. So bitterness is rooted, well, the Adamic flesh, it's very beastly. It's an Ecclesiastes view of under the sun, not looking at God's sovereign perspective and God's sovereign grace. It's very worldly. It's very naturalistic. It's like a beast. I'm just looking at the reaping, sowing effect of life. And he says that my heart was pricked. It was brutish. In Acts 8:22, I won't say much about it, but you remember Simon? He wanted to buy the grace of God to do miracles. And Peter says in verse 22 of Acts 8, I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. He talks about Simon wanting to buy, to purchase God's grace. And so that gives us a link too. Not only is bitterness this pricking or cutting of the heart from a beastly mindset, a fleshly mindset that's devoid of God's gracious, sovereign working, but it also is rooted in this idea of I'm trying to purchase something and therefore God owes it to me. It's built off of works. I'm owed this. How dare I not receive this? So bitterness is obviously at war with grace, right? Because he says that they fail to obtain the grace of God. It's a war with God's grace. It's interesting if you look at verse 18, just drop down, and I want to pick up on, why does he do this? He drops into Mount Sinai talk. I just talked about the law of works and purchasing and buying. Well, that's implicit here. Verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, what mountain? Mount Sinai, the mount of Moses, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And then 22 is the contrast, but you have come to Mount Zion. So you see, this bitterness is actually a attitude that lives underneath the shadow of the works of the law under Mount Sinai, which is a place of the law of works principle, which I do to live, do to be blessed, don't cursed. And Mount Sinai is important. It's a portrait of God's inflexible righteousness and justice. And we need to come under that mountain to be crushed, to see our sin for what it is. But the point being is Galatians says the law cannot, and Romans 7 says the law cannot bring salvation to us. Romans 8 says that too. The law is not able to. It's not meant to. It can only show us our sin and point us to Christ Jesus. But it's just fascinating that a bitter spirit is an attitude that lives underneath the shadow of the Mosaic mountain, Mount Sinai. In other words, I'm bitter because I believe God owes me, or you owe me, something that I believe I deserve. And so I will curse you with judgments, and you owe me blessing. And in this life, that ain't going to be resolved until Christ comes back and brings in a new creation. So we're perpetually underneath this mountain of bitterness. Unless the grace of God acts, that he comes down as a gift. That's fascinating context. Now, I do want to step back a little bit because that I don't want you to think that therefore we don't bring consequences into people's lives. I'm a pastor. We have to deal with discipline in the family home with our children. We have to deal with discipline of congregants. Man, we have discipline in the community with the government. Is this saying that that is equative, that bitterness and discipline don't work together? No, obviously not, because remember we said that the discipline and consequences come from the Lord. So one way I want to deal with this, is my heart bitter? Do I think God owes me something or you owe me something? And that's living underneath Mount Sinai, and boy, that is terrifying and torment, judgment, and there's no hope there. So I come underneath the Mount Zion of grace that Christ has come to me in my need and saved me. Now, what that does is I'm standing in light of Christ, so the Lord, by his grace, continues to move me out of the way. My retribution, my vengeance, right? He crushes that because I deserve judgment. And I found his grace and mercy. Now, we still got to pick up the tools of training. And we're going to see in Hebrews 12, training is still out of love. So now I may take my little, I don't know, boy, you start making up names like Joe, John, Fred. I don't want any of you to have to apply it to yourself. Somebody's name, a child's name that I may have. And I have to say, you know, I'm not bringing vengeance on you for this discipline, but I'm actually doing it out of love. And by the way, it's not mine, it's the Lord's, because Ephesians 6 says to train you up in the way of the Lord. Or the church, Matthew 18 process, this is the Lord's discipline. So that's important. Or there's consequences for breached, broken relationships. And those consequences God uses. The key is where's my heart in this? Right? Where's my heart in it? Is my heart given, is it underneath that Mount Sinai where I'm judging God, justifying myself, and being vindicative? Maybe an example of this bitterness, and that was a little sideshow, we're stepping back into the idea of bitterness, pricking the heart. I'm not a coffee connoisseur by any means, but when I reheat my coffee, it gets pretty bitter. I've been told that's because it burns, and it gives it a bad, bitter taste. Well, maybe that is an example of bitterness where we sit there and harbor, this is what I deserve. I can't believe this has been happening to me. I don't deserve this. They deserve this. And we sit there and reheat and reheat and reheat. And we become very bitter. And then we begin to justify the behavior and to think that we can take it up in our own hands. Maybe we need the fresh brew of God's grace, right? Which is a gift that comes down from above. So we're looking at just the nature of bitterness. It is at war with grace. It is also the source of trouble and defilement. If you look at, again, verse 15, that no root of bitterness right there in the middle springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now, trouble, the word is used in Luke 6:18 of a tormenting demon. So think of bitterness as this corrupt, demonic tormenting of the soul. As we're harboring that I have the right to bring vengeance, to take it up into my own hands. So it's a harboring, a pricking, a cutting, like a beast. But it's also demonic, enokle. It's a trouble, tormenting of a demon. And then he describes defilement there. Hebrews has been talking about the old covenant. They would understand the idea of being separated from God, being separated from him, left to pollution and defilement and corruption. The Old Testament gives us pictures of leprosy, in which people were unclean and they were left to leper camps. They would walk around saying, I'm unclean, I'm polluted, don't touch me. Which is so amazing that Christ comes and what does he do? He touches the lepers. He touches the unclean. He himself is not polluted, but he sanctifies by his presence and his love. That gives us a wonderful picture of the power of grace as a weapon against the defilement and troubling spirit of bitterness. But man, bitterness is tough, isn't it? You're off doing your own thing. You'll be just minding your own business, listening to music, and some song will remind you of something, and then that feeling of bitterness just takes over. Or maybe it's a smell, a certain smell that you equated with an offense, something that happened, and your heart will just grab onto that. And I'll do crazy things to try to get out of that. I mean, like, I ride the fan bike, I read, I'll have the Cubs playing in the background, I'll have music going, like four different layers, pleading with God, take away that grind of my heart. But even just trying to flood myself with different thoughts isn't powerful enough. It comes back to praying God's grace, reflecting on the gospel, praying for others. Well, verse 17 also says that there's no room for repentance. He's describing Esau. Verse 17, for you know that afterward when he desired, so it wasn't for lack of desire to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So it wasn't because of sorrow, it wasn't because of desire. The fact is, he says that he found no chance. Again, that's topos. That's, we get topography from that. It's room, it's environment. There's no environment for repentance because we're not in a place of grace. We're not seeing our need for grace. We're rising up as the judge to bring vengeance. And what do we do with that desire? We look to God. We ask him to, he's going to have to deal with it. We lay it in his hands, and then we just bask in his grace to us, that we deserve his vengeance, his justice, and he has provided the grace of Christ. And then by God's grace, you still got to deal with consequences in life, and God does. He turns us over. He turns people over to the consequences of their ways. But we're asking that God deals with this very carefully, because I don't want to bring that on my little children that I might be really upset about, or my spouse, or another family member. Somehow to deal with the consequences of life and navigate through them at the same time for my own heart, clinging to the cross of Christ. Well, that's the nature of bitterness. That's its danger. It's at war with grace. It brings demonic trouble and defilement, and it leaves no environment for repentance. So it leaves no room, because I'm justifying myself, justifying my vengeful actions. I take it up in my own strength. Now, we want to cut the roots of the root of bitterness. It's like that spider grass. It just, you see that stuff that just goes everywhere and just like spreads out and just clasps onto things, and you're trying to rip it and it's like pulling all here and it's caught there and coming underneath the root here, and you're like, oh my, this could be a long time to deal with my yard. Well, that's like bitterness. Entangles. And what we've been given then is the weapon of God's grace, so that it fills the heart with God's grace. And by filling the heart with an environment of his grace, and we're trusting that, it begins to push out the effects of bitterness in our lives, because we're so enamored by Christ. So now we've got to go back to the broad context. So if you look with me at Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, we're going to now look at grace. We've looked at the nature of bitterness. Now let's look at the nature of grace. And we're going to look at Christ, the provisions of Christ's saving work, 1 through 3. Then we're going to look at training, family training. You got to rightly interpret training, because otherwise you're going to get bitter, right? Because you think, why am I going through this process in my life? It's really hurting me. This trial I'm going through, this suffering, this disease I've been diagnosed with. Is God, am I under Mount Sinai? Is he against me? And then that bitterness starts to grow. And he's going to say, oh, you got to reinterpret the training in your life, the trials and sufferings. See, I'm giving you a preview already where we're going, right? He loves you, and he's training you as a daughter and as a son. And then the third aspect of this grace is you've been brought into a kingdom that's unshakable. It's from heaven. It's Mount Zion. And it's actually for you. So these are the three aspects of grace to deal with the heart of bitterness. But first, we want to look at Christ. And I have to apologize. I'm going to spend most of our time just looking at Jesus. And then real quickly, we're going to hit the family discipline and then the kingdom that is unshakable, right? So let's look at Jesus. Therefore, verse 1, Hebrews 12, 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. That spider grass, that he just diagnoses that root of bitterness down deep. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So how do I lay aside the sin which clings so closely? Think of the root of bitterness. It's verse 2, looking to Jesus. It's by looking at our sin, the sin against us, dwelling on it, letting it cut and prick and slice. That starts to feed that bitterness. He says, instead, look to Jesus. Now, this is beautiful because he focuses on two aspects of Jesus. One is Jesus' saving work and then Jesus' example. And it's important that he does it this way. First, Jesus' work. Looking to Jesus, we all know Yeshua or Joshua, Savior, right? Savior, the founder. It's this idea of an arch ruler or source. That the word arch is built into this. Like archangel, it's the ruling source, the founder and perfecter. We get telos, telescope, teleology, this idea of looking down, right? So the idea is he's the completion, he's the end, he's the goal. Okay, now he's gonna explain what does it mean by being the founder by explaining that he endured the cross. So where does the source of grace come from? The cross of Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? He receives the judgment for us. And out from the cross, out from his death, his substitutionary work for us, comes grace. But then he's going to say the completion. So he's the source, the founder, that's the cross, completion. Where would we find the word completion developed? And that is that he, keep going in verse 2, he despised the shame and is seated, that's the ascension, at the right hand of the throne of God. So he has sealed up our salvation by being the founder. The life of grace coming out of the cross. He's the founder. He's the completion, the telos, the goal, the end. When he sat down at the Father's right hand. So he's done the whole work from the beginning to the end. He's the founder, the end, perfecter, and completer of what? Our faith. So we trust in him as the source and the end. He is everything. There's no room to be fighting for vengeance or fighting for God to bless me based upon my works because Christ has already done it and flooded me, overwhelmed me with his grace. So that's his work. But then he says also consider his example, verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle, verse 4, against sin. You have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. So consider his example. Consider him as he was on the cross and receiving hostility against, I love it, himself. This is underlining his beautiful, glorious, powerful, sweet person. He is the Lord of the universe. He was holding the life breath of those who were gathered around the cross, opposing him. The beautiful, gentle, humble, loving, all-powerful Lord, receiving opposition against himself. He says, remember him. Remember him for you. I want to consider him for a moment. So you may want to go to Psalm 22. I'm going to read Psalm 22, and this may cut out the back-end portion of this sermon. It just might. That's fine, because Christ is so awesome. Sinclair Ferguson actually takes the title Jesus and puts it in to all these personal pronouns. He replaces the personal pronouns of him with the title Jesus. And it's so fitting. I want to read it to you. I'm going to try to move quickly, but with emotion. And it's from his book, Deserted by God, chapter 11, Never Deserted. Deserted by God, chapter 11, Never Deserted. Here we go. We're going to consider Jesus. This is what deals with our hearts of bitterness. Oh God, why have you forsaken Jesus? Why are you so far from saving him from the words of his groaning? Oh God, he cries by day, but you do not answer. By night, but he finds no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you, his fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you, they cried and were rescued. In you, they trusted and were not put to shame. But Jesus is a worm and not a man. scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see him mock him. They make mouths at him. They wag their heads. Jesus trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue Jesus, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took Jesus from the womb. You made him trust you at his mother's breast. On you was he cast from his birth, and from his mother's womb you've been his God. Be not far from Jesus, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass Jesus. Strong bulls of Bashan surround him. They open wide their mouths at him like a ravening and roaring lion. Jesus is poured out like water, and all his bones are out of joint. Jesus' heart is like wax. It is melted within his breast. Jesus' strength is dried up like a potsherd, and his tongue sticks to his jaws. You lay him in the dust of death. For dogs encompass Jesus. A company of evildoers encircle him. They've pierced his hands and his feet. Jesus can count all his bones. And they stare and gloat over him. They divide Jesus' garments among them, and for his clothing they cast lots. But you, oh Lord, do not be far off. Oh, you, his help, come quickly to his aid. Deliver his soul from the sword, his precious life from the power of the dog. Save Jesus from the mouth of the lion. You've rescued him from the horns of the wild oxen. Jesus will tell of your name to his brothers. In the midst of the congregation, he will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from Jesus, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes the theme of Jesus' praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, he will fulfill his vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Done it. You see, if you just consider Jesus' example, you're going to get bitter. Because that is the ultimate example of the highest highs comes to the lowest lows to bring salvation to you and me. The most transcendent one, Jesus Christ, the lowest one. And if you're going to try to do that, forget it. And it's going to condemn you. His life is the perfect law-keeping life. That's why he's called the servant of righteousness. But you see, if you start with he's the founder and perfecter of your faith, you've realized that Jesus did this for you. He's won. His victory is your victory. And now you're motivated out of gratitude. And you look at his example and you're like, whoa, what a beautiful person. The Lord, the Savior, what he has done for me. Sinclair Ferguson also wrote in his book, if we truly understood what was being asked of Jesus when he was on the cross, so that we could be saved from our sins. It's magnificent. He says this, when you ask for mercy, you are asking that God will give it to you, but withdraw it from Jesus. In asking to experience God's steadfast love, you're asking that Jesus will feel it has been removed. In asking to taste God's abundant mercy, you're asking him to refuse it to Jesus as he dies on the cross. In asking God to blot out your transgressions, you're asking that God would obliterate our sins by the blood of Jesus. In asking to be washed, you're asking that the filth of your sin would overwhelm Jesus like a flood. In asking to know the joy of salvation, you're asking that Jesus will be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In asking to be saved from blood guiltiness, you're asking that in your place, Jesus will be treated as though guilty. And asking that your lips will be opened in praise, you're asking that Jesus will be silenced. And asking that the sacrifice of a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart be acceptable, you're asking that Jesus' heart and spirit will be broken. And asking that God will hide his face from your sins, you're asking that he will hide his face from Jesus. And asking that you will not be cast out of God's presence, you are asking that Jesus will be cast out into outer darkness. And Sinclair says, do we dare ask God to do this for us? To obligate himself to love us? He says, we do not need to ask him. He's already done it. In Christ, he's already done everything that is necessary for our salvation. And now all we need is Christ. Now that, brothers and sisters, is what confronts the heart of bitterness. Woo! Right? Opens a whole room of faith and trust, repentance. Well, the last two aspects of grace. So the first one was, right, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus, and we spent a lot of time focused on that. Secondly, remember God's family blessings. I'm just going to high-level it. The training in your life, that's a mark of your sonship and daughtership. It's he's not against you. You're not under Mount Sinai. You're under Mount Zion. It's a gift. God trains those whom he loves, right? So verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Back up to verse 6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Verse 10. Comparing to fathers who discipline us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. Verse 11. At the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained, gymnazo, gymnasium, we get that word. It's a training. So verse 12, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace, verse 14, with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So remember God's blessings, family blessings to you. We have to reinterpret, recalibrate our view of the sufferings and trials that God allows to pass through his hands into our life. Because that often is a place of bitterness. That, wait, I'm a child of God. He must not love me. I must need to do something to pay him back. And we start to get bitter because we can't find any way out of it. He says, oh no, this is a mark of his love. It's a testimony that you actually belong to him. You're his child. He trains us this way. He doesn't train illegitimate children, he says. Right? It's his true sons. And he's trained us to grow into his holiness, to his character. He's preparing us for life with him. And it actually, he says there in 12 through 13, it should be a motivation to be strengthened. Oh, wow, okay. So that's why when I'm on the field, sweating and grinding, it's so difficult out there. Think of a sports event. It's hard. He's actually coaching. And it's a mark that he's for me. And I know he's for me because Christ is already the founder and the perfecter of that faith. And the victory's already been won. So I'm not underneath Mount Sinai trying to fight for God's graces. I'm under Mount Zion. It's a gift. And that takes us to the third aspect of his grace. We've considered Jesus. We considered the family blessings of training. And then just our family citizenship. Our citizenship. And to do that, we're going to drop into verse 22. But you've come to Mount Zion. I love that. It's the perfect tense. You have come. You're already there. You already live in light of Mount Zion. You're not trying to earn Mount Zion. You're not trying to climb Mount Zion. It's come down as a gift. You already belong to it. That's your citizenship. And you've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, right? It's already grounded and rooted in the heavens and secure for you. Look at the family, to innumerable angels and festal gathering. See, why is he dealing with that? Because they've left all the celebration and ceremonies of the earthly temple and their family. He's saying, hey, the heavenly one is the reality. It's the substance. Think of the celebration in heaven that we're part of. Verse 23, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all. Well, that's fearful, but, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect. He's the judge. I love verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkling blood that speaks better word than the blood of Abel. Drop to 27. The phrase yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is things that have been made. So these earthly things that we build our lives on, those are going to be shaken away in order that the things that cannot be shaken, the heavenly kingdom of which we're part of, may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful. See, it's out of gratitude, not out of the works, for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So these are the tactics of grace. What has Jesus done for me? He's the founder and perfecter of my faith. What did he do in receiving hostility? Oh, what a beautiful Savior, Psalm 22. And he had to extract from Christ to give me these blessings. What a great Savior. Humbled, right? And then he's given us a family training to train us so these trials are not threats. He turns them for our good as marks of our sonship, our childship, our daughtership. And we've been secured in a kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. We have come to Mount Zion, not trying to get there, not trying to, we are there. It is ours. And we are part of this celebration. We are longing to be able to enter that, either through death or the coming of Jesus Christ. And the principle that he's given to us because Christ is the mediator of this new covenant, this Mount Zion, is that these old things are going to shake away and be removed, but Christ has given us a kingdom that is unshakable. And we come out of verse 28, gratitude and worship, even though he is the consuming fire. He's eternal. So, what have we seen? Well, we've seen the nature of bitterness. It's a tormenting root that takes root in the shadow of Mount Sinai by feeding off the principle of justice, and justice is good, but it's to execute our own vengeance through sinful actions, and that's bad. The danger, it torments demonically. It pricks the heart and produces defilement. Its solution, God's salvation blessing for you in Christ, the author and founder and the example that he endured hostility for us. He has family blessings for you. It's training, it's discipline, and they can for a moment seem very difficult, he says, but it's because he loves you and he's training you. So see his good hand even in the trials. And then his blessings, new covenant blessings, we can call them, your citizenship in heaven. You have a family and you have a mediator. Years ago, when my son was being prepped for surgery for a broken bone, I watched the doctor walk over to his bruised shoulder. It was all green, purple, and yellow, and he wrote his initials on it. He was certifying that the shoulder was under his care and his authority. It bore his name. And I couldn't help but think of what Christ has done in view of our sufferings. Christ has redeemed us. We belong to him along with all of our failures and weaknesses. Christ has written his name on our bruised, torn circumstances and placed them under his care and authority. And we don't need to be threatened. We're loved. So let God's grace reinterpret your hurts in view of Christ's saving work for you. God's training of you to yield peaceable fruit of righteousness. And let God's new covenant provisions, this unshakable kingdom, this glorious family celebration, and above all, that Christ is our mediator, who sprinkled us with his blood, go at war with the hearts of bitterness that we will deal with until he comes back. Let's pray. We thank you so much for the power of your word. We can zero in on verses 15 through 17, step back and watch how Hebrews just deals so privately, personally, tending to our hearts, shepherding our hearts with the grace of Christ. Lord, we're going to walk away from here and we're going to pick up these sorrows and cares. And that root of bitterness is going to express itself. And we just ask that you would just bring us to the grace of Christ again. And give us the ability to be able to use the discipline and consequences and training out of your good hand and your sanctioning from your word. Lord, that means a lot of prayer. That means looking at the book of Proverbs to ask, how am I supposed to deal with folly and foolishness? And what's your direction? You've given us one another to learn from experiences. You've given us church leadership. You've given us family leadership. You've given us the common grace that comes from our neighbors to ask. And above all, your word and Christ and our intercessory, the work of the Spirit that's for us. So we need prayer. We need resting in the grace of you, Lord, in Christ. Because we don't at the same time want to justify sin. We want to deal with it tenderly and rightly by clinging to Christ and doing what's right. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.